So some of you know my story. I'd come to Christ when I was 11 years old. I knew God called me to preach when I was 13. It was at a youth retreat, and it was one of those super wild experiences that God just put in my heart that God called me to preach. Christine, you're probably there, right? Yeah, you were there. And it was like one of those things that I knew that's what God created me to do. And I continued to pursue the Lord. I had such a love for Jesus. Even before that, I just remember looking back at the earliest of age and remember just talking to the Lord and walking and talking to God like I'm talking to you, and just always had a love for Christ. And as I continued to grow in my relationship with the Lord and entered into those glorious teenage years, I found that the pull to get involved in other activity apart from what I was supposed to get involved in, that I felt the tension, the pull of the world, the pull of popularity, the pull of my own sin and everything else. And in my teenage years, I really struggled a lot. Part of me, I mean, I loved God, but boy, I loved me a whole lot. I loved sin a whole lot. And so I kind of had this struggle all the time. I found myself on that glorious roller coaster ride. Remember those? Right? Like you're on the retreat, and it's like, man, I'm going to serve God with all my heart. Or man, we went to a church service, and man, it was like, man, this is it. It's a new day. And then 24 hours later, I'm like right back to where I was, and back up and back down. And that's exhausting. How many have been on that roller coaster ride, right? And you know what was hard about that time the most was not that I thought God was angry at me. I never felt like God was angry at me. The emotion I dealt with the most was shame. Because I love God, I felt like I was letting him down. I felt like I knew I wasn't living what he called me and equipped me to do. And I just always felt ashamed. And I got to a point in my life where I just said, you know what, God? You're a God who deserves everything. And if I can't give you everything, then I'm going to give you nothing. And you see, what my shame did was instead of pulling me closer to God, it caused me to run from God. And I stopped going to church, and I stopped wanting to be around people that were Christians, because every time I was around them, I just felt ashamed. And it's a powerful emotion, especially for a young person. And it was like one of those things that I really struggled with. And because inside I was like, I really want to serve God. But see, I had a distorted view of God. I thought that God was looking for my best behavior. And I wasn't able to give God my best behavior, so I gave him nothing. November 11th, 1989, God really got a hold of my heart, and I realized something. God was not looking for my best behavior. God was looking for my heart. And when I gave God my heart, and I continued to fall in love with Jesus, and I continued to pursue him, you know what ended up happening? My behavior just started changing. The things that used to be appealing weren't appealing anymore. The sin that I was engaged in just didn't satisfy anymore. And it was like God really did a tremendous work in my life. But I just remember the shame that followed. Sadly, I find that many in the church are overcome with and even live under a cloud of shame. Shame for what they have done or shame for what they have not done. To be honest, I think the church needs to be careful to balance out the expectations, the call of holiness that the believer ought to be living, needs to be balanced out with the grace of God operating through our lives to help us accomplish that task. Because the difference between me now and then was this awareness that it was God's grace that's doing the work in my life. And I think sometimes when we're in the church and we come to church week after week, and that's a wonderful thing, and we hear the word of God, we hear the scripture, we hear what it means to be a follower of Jesus, right? To take up our cross and follow him and to kind of put our hands to the plow, and we hear all that and we walk out of here charged up. But when our life doesn't match up with our call sometimes, a whole flood of shame follows. That's not my desire one bit to candy coat the call of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To make light of sin. But what I want to do is I want to elevate the grace of God in our lives. Elevate the work of the Holy Spirit who accomplishes in us what we never could accomplish ourselves. And you know, shame doesn't only come just from church, right? Sometimes, oftentimes it starts in the home. It starts with the parents. You know, if you've got children this morning, I just want to really encourage you, be careful and really think about how you punish your child. It's important to address behavior. Don't worry, you won't shatter his self-esteem or her self-esteem. They need it. It's important to address things. It's important to lay out consequences. But once you have laid it out, and once you have embraced and forgiven them, and you employ those consequences, don't keep reminding them of what they've done. Don't keep elevating that thing that made them feel so ashamed. Because I think sometimes it starts earlier on. A child, they realize they drop the ball, mom and dad come down on them. And again, hey, you always do that. You always, you keep going back to that sin, and it keeps building that shame. So parents, I really want to encourage you. It's so important to make sure that your discipline is measured, is consistent, is affirming, and is forgiving. Amen? And forgiveness doesn't mean you rid them of the consequence. Consequences are important, but you rid them of the shame. That's really, really important. It doesn't just come from parents. It can come from spouses as well, right? Someone messes up in the marriage, and all of a sudden it's like, man, this one has a memory like an elephant. They could bring back all the things that you've ever done. You're like, I thought we talked about that. You said you forgave me. Well, you know what? You haven't changed, and so therefore I haven't forgiven. And you just keep bringing the shame on the marriage time and time again. Don't nod your head so clearly. You're going to have a bad end of the day, trust me. I forgive you means I'll not keep holding that thing against you and making you feel ashamed. It doesn't just come from spouses. It comes from bosses. It comes from coaches. It comes from teachers. Indeed, it comes really from anybody who we deem to be an influence in our lives. In fact, it even comes from within. Not meeting our own expectations can lead to feelings of shame. Shame is a powerful, a paralyzing place to park their lives. Maybe this is hitting a little too close to home. This morning, we want to talk about the God who rescues us from shame. Because the longer you remain in shame, the more likely it is that shame will become your identity. And the problem with that is when shame becomes your identity, you spend a lifetime trying to appease everybody, trying to jump through every proverbial hoop, trying to meet everybody's expectations, to meet every possible need. And oftentimes, you do it at the expense of yourself, and you really never satisfy anybody. Shame, one person says, is like everything else. You live with it long enough, and it becomes part of the furniture. You see, if you're not free from shame on the inside, you'll never live free on the outside. Anais Nin says this, that shame is the lie that someone told you about yourself. Let that sink in. Shame is the lie that someone told you about yourself. That one who struggles with shame, if you can only go back in your memory and think about what lie did you believe? Shame is the lie that someone told you about yourselves. One of my favorite quotables is Lewis Smedes. He says something very profound. He says, the difference between guilt and shame is very clear in theory. We feel guilty for what we do, and we feel shame for what we are. You see, we feel guilty for what we do, and see, when guilt becomes an identity, it evolves or develops into an understanding of who we are and goes into shame. We feel shame for what we are. Who will rescue us from shame? Today we're going to start a new series. I'm calling it Rescued. Each week we're going to take a look at some significant areas in which God steps into our life and rescues us. How many have been rescued by God, right? There's some tremendous ways in which God rescues us. This morning we're going to look at rescued from shame. And each week we're gonna look at this through three different angles. We're gonna look at how God came to the rescue in somebody's life in Scripture. We're gonna look at how God came to the rescue in our life. And then we're gonna look at how we can come to the rescue in somebody else's life. We who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we who are ambassadors for Christ, we who have been given the ministry of reconciliation are called to rescue those from today's subject, from shame. If you're someone who has struggled with shame over the years, I wanna let you know you're not alone. The feelings of shame go all the way back past your family line, past your culture. In fact, shame goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, it was one of the first emotions that was experienced at the fall in the garden. It goes that far back. Shame. In the beginning, God created all things. The light, the universe, the ocean, the land, the beasts of the fields, the sea creatures, the birds of the air, everything that was living, God created them all. And God said that it's good. And then in a crescendo of creative genius, God creates man in his own image, a reflection of his creator. And following the creation of Adam, God, knowing that it's not good for a man to be alone, how many would agree it's not good for a man to be alone? Really gets in trouble like that, right? Knowing that it wasn't good for a man to be alone, God creates woman, Eve. Not from the dust of the earth like Adam, but instead from the rib of her husband. And God presents Eve to Adam that day in the garden. Verse 23 of chapter 2 in Genesis says, "The man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" It's interesting here, really, if you go back a little further, what's going on at this point is God is bringing all of the creatures to Adam, and he's naming each of every one of them. And really what he's doing is, it says, God brought them all to him, but there was none that were sufficient for Adam. I'm sure Adam was probably like, good thing. That, like, this is not what God was connecting me. Like, here comes the ostrich, right? Yeah, that's not gonna work, God. Here comes the alligator, right? Here comes the elephant. Each of them were coming to Adam, and it says there was none of them that were a suitable mate for Adam. I mean, that's a really good thing. You could almost, like, I don't know if he sweat at this point, but I'm sure he was kind of thinking, like, is this orangutan? It's kind of working its way down. He's thinking, man, there's no way. There was none that was suitable. And then God causes a sleep to come over him. And God presents Eve to Adam. And Adam says, "This at last. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I love that. It's like God presents Eve to Adam, and he goes, "Whoa, man, woman, that's a good fit. That'll work. Get the orangutan out of here. I'll take Eve every day of the week." Matter of fact, he's so excited, he begins to prophesy. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. You say, how is that a prophecy? He never had a mother or father, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And look, verse 25, and here's my key. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Interesting. They both were naked and not ashamed. What's interesting is that God keeps in this narrative and highlights within this narrative the fact that they both were naked and they were not ashamed. In other words, shame was never intended to be a part of God's design for humanity. Shame was not a part of God's original design. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Now you fast forward the tape a little bit. God gives an instruction, you remember it. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they eat of that tree. You know the story. Adam is not protecting his wife at this point. He is standing alongside her as she is tempted by the serpent to disobey God and eat of the tree. Instead of Adam stepping up, Adam steps back. He steps aside and he sets his wife up for failure. As she buys into the lie, she eats the fruit of the tree. And then he, who was right next to her when it happened, he eats as well this forbidden fruit, and sin enters the world. Up until this point, everything was great. Everything that God created, by God's own admission, was good. The relationship between Adam and Eve was great. The relationship between creator and creation, it was perfect. There was joyful fellowship with God that they were enjoying, and enjoying all that God had created and entrusted into their care. But now it's lost. In that one act of disobedience, they disobey God, they eat of the tree. Look what happens in verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Interesting. Their eyes were opened, and the first thing they realized is that they were naked. It's not the awareness of being naked that was new to them. I'm sure they were quite aware that they were naked. What was new to them was not the fact that they were naked. What was new to them was this new feeling of shame that came from being naked. It's the first time shame is experienced in the garden. As we saw in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says that before the fall, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then they fall in the garden, they sin against God, and the first thing they do is they cover up their nakedness. What's the difference? Sin enters into the garden. And watch how things begin to unravel for this beautiful setting prior to this. Now they have eaten, now they have violated, now they have become aware, now they are ashamed. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You remember that when you were a kid? You did something, you know, I'm in a lot of trouble. And then you heard dad pull up. Like, oh no, here it goes. Right? A mom walks in the room like, oh, here, it's about to get real bad real quick, right? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Never before had that happened, but now we see them running not to God, but from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Why? "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." And you can almost hear the tender heart of God as he says, "Who told you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, the same thing man does today. It's the woman. It was a good day. Everything was going fine. But the woman, in fact, if it wasn't the woman's fault, look what he says, just to kind of completely alienate himself from any shame or guilt. "The woman who you gave me," so it's her fault and your fault. Hey, God, I'm just a victim here. I'm just minding my own business, right? And I get stuck. Maybe the orangutan would have been better. Maybe it wasn't a suitable helper for me after all. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then God looks to Eve and says to her, "What have you done?" And she's like, "Well, I can't blame God. I can't blame Adam. So, you know, the serpent, because I was victimized too, you know. The serpent, he deceived me and I ate." What an incredible, incredible time, period of time. But notice the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they realized they were naked was an attempt to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Why? Not because they were naked, but because they were exposed. They were vulnerable. They were ashamed. Can I tell you, people do that very same thing today. Covering their own insecurities, covering their own shame, not with fig leaves, but perhaps with relationships, with anger, with stuff, with hardness of heart, with whatever vice we can get that can cause us to get our eyes off of how we're really feeling on the inside. Covering up shame, covering up insecurities. Instead of going to God with brokenness, we cover it up. Covering up sadness, covering up all of the emotions that come as a result of sin. These emotions that were never intended to be experienced by God's choice creation. But notice what God does here. This is so powerful. This is so important for us to see about our Heavenly Father, because sometimes we could think God is like our father growing up, or God was like somebody who was in a position of authority that didn't do us right. And we could think God is just like that. Watch how God responds here. In fact, first, think about what God doesn't do. What God doesn't do here is make them walk around with these fig leaves. These fig leaves are clearly were incapable of not just covering their nakedness, but covering their own shame. God does not say, "Hey, you know what? You made your bed, you lay in it." God does not expose them for all the world to see, "You know, I told you." God doesn't do that. These fig leaves were insufficient to remove the shame that covered their nakedness. And God doesn't leave them that way. Instead, their heavenly Father, their creator, your God and mine, we see in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skin, and he clothed them. Those fig leaves, those attempts by yourself to remove your own shame is insufficient. I will provide for you a covering, in fact, the only covering possible that could remove shame, that could cover nakedness. And God takes the skins of animals. It was brutal, it was bloody, and he covers their nakedness. There's so much here that we can unpack as we consider the provision of God. What we see here is a foreshadow of a blood sacrifice. As we stand exposed and vulnerable and ashamed before God, God sends his Son to the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he covers our nakedness with himself. That's what we see here in verse 21, but I'm not going to go there too much. What I want to focus on here is that what God did here, he doesn't leave them that way to stew in it, think it over, and live lives of shame. But instead, God covers them, covers their nakedness. We are clothed in his righteousness. You see, what God did for Adam and Eve, he did for you and for me. We are not covered with the skin of bulls or goats, right? But we have been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We stand clothed in his righteousness. My life is hid in him, in God. He is my covering. Not only does God provide a covering for us, but look, he is our very covering. He covers us with himself. You are clothed in his righteousness. Not only does God cover us, but he, his person, he is our covering. You're not what you once were. Stop listening to those old tapes that continue to play in your head, telling you that you're worthless, that you're insignificant, that you'll never measure up, that you're a loser, that you've always been this way, that you've been a disappointment. You've heard it. In fact, you probably have rehearsed that lie over in your head time and time again. Can I shine the light of truth upon that and say, you have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and you are forgiven. Forgiven. We are no longer defined by what we did or didn't do. No longer are we to withdraw in shame. No longer do we need to hide ourselves like an ostrich in the sand. No longer do we need to live lives of fear, of wondering, is anybody going to find out what I have worked so hard at covering up? He that the Son sets free is free indeed. No longer living my life, looking through the rearview mirror, but now moving forward in what God has for me. That's the good news of the gospel. Only Jesus can do that. Everything else is fig leaves. Every self-help book, everything that people turn to, they're fig leaves. The only thing that can remove the guilt and remove the shame. There's a lot of things that cover it, but it doesn't remove it. The only thing that removes it, is Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. John says, if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to live in shame. Your Father loves you. And he says no to you because he has better things for you. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed my transgressions from us. You see, we cling onto them. We hold onto them. We identify ourselves by them. God's like, no, 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 I forgave you of that. As far as the east is from the west, don't let it touch you. Don't let it define you. Don't let it speak into you any longer. I like what Isaiah writes. He says, come now, let us reason together. Let's make a deal, God says. Not many times in the scripture where God says, let's make a deal. Here's the time where God says, let's make a deal. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. It's a good deal. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's what God does. He cleanses us. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We need to let the word of God speak louder than those lies that we've been holding on to. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. New means new. Old things have passed away. Don't hold on to them. Let them go. And all things, you know what all means in the Greek? All. Every bit of it. Everything is new. Your identity is new. Your future, your hope, all that God has for you. The slate is clean. All things are new. It's the enemy that tries to come in, the accuser of the brethren, and tries to remind you of your past and tries to make you feel like you're some distant, disappointing child to God. But it's there that we need to remember, no, Christ paid the price for my sin. And I am in Christ, and therefore I am a new creation. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you struggle with shame in your life, let me tell you, God has provided a way for that to be erased out of your life like it never happened before. Jesus is the one who cleanses us. Let the word of God speak louder than those lies that bring you back to a place of shame. We saw God cover the shame of Adam and Eve. We saw how God covers the shame of you and I. How God came to their rescue. How he comes to our rescue. But how do we come to the rescue of other people? How do we as disciples of Jesus, how do we as ambassadors of Christ, how do we as ministers of reconciliation, how do we come and rescue people from shame? It's a great story in Genesis, just a couple of chapters after the beginning. Adam and Eve had a whole bunch of kids, one of which was Noah. We all know our great Bible hero, Noah. Well, it appears that Noah had a really bad day one day on his journey. It's after the ark landed. It's after the big flood. It's after God establishes a covenant between him. And as we come to chapter 9, we learn that Noah is a man of the soil. He's a gardener. In fact, he is a wine dresser. He develops a vineyard. And as he's growing those grapes, he is drinking the fruit of the vine, and apparently he really enjoys the fruit of the vine, so much so that Noah gets hammered. He gets completely drunk. And he takes off all of his clothes drunk. And he goes into the tent and he passes out. Sorry if I'm destroying your image of your Bible hero, but this happened in the life of Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. You got the image? Okay. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Can you imagine that? Here is Noah. He is drunk. He is passed out. He is naked. And the boy walks in. He's like, check out dad. And he goes and he runs and he tells his brothers, you're not going to believe what I just saw from the preacher of righteousness. And he goes and he tells his brothers. And Shem and Japheth took a garment. I love this. They took a garment, they laid it on their shoulders, and they walked backwards into the tent because they did not want to see their father's nakedness. And when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, cursed be Canaan, that's the son of Ham. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. But blessed is Canaan, and blessed be Shem and Japheth, for and let them dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So we see there is a blessing for the two sons that walked in the tent backwards, and there is a curse upon the offspring of Ham. Ham sees the nakedness of his father, and he goes to expose his father to his brothers. His brothers, not wanting to look, I love the picture of these two brothers walking into the garden, into the tent, backwards, not looking upon the vulnerability, the nakedness, indeed the shame of their father. And instead of exposing him like the brother did, they cover their father's nakedness. In the garden, God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. In the tent, these two brothers covered the nakedness of their father. Both of these were done out of and motivated by love for them. What do we learn from this? How do we rescue people from shame? A couple of things we see in this from this story that we can glean from as we wrap it up. How do we rescue people from shame? Number one, it's not for us to look upon the shame and failures of other people. It is not for us to look upon the shame and failure of other people. That's what everybody else does. That's what the tabloids are about. That's what the gossip columns are about. Those are the posts that go viral. The exposing of the failures of other people. A multi-million dollar industry that is set aside to exposing the vulnerability of other people. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to point out when somebody fails. And let me tell you, when a person fails, they know it. They know it. I don't think the church needs to be the one to point a finger at the person. The church needs to be the one to point a finger to the cross. The church needs to be the one to point a finger to the one who can forgive and redeem and restore. I think the church at large can do a much better job. That's not soft coating or candy coating sin. That's not letting go of truth. That's elevating the grace of God. The Holy Spirit, if you didn't know this, the Holy Spirit does a really good job at exposing sin. He really doesn't need our help. He really doesn't. What we want to be is the one that points them to the Savior. Secondly, don't define people by their failures. Noah wasn't redefined that day. Noah just had a bad day. You ever have a bad day? Nobody wants to be defined by their mistakes. I don't want to be defined by my mistakes, and neither do you. And I think if we want to be those who can rescue people from shame, we need to be really intentional about embracing people and not defining them by their sin. Don't define people by their failures. Thirdly, elevate the dignity of a person over their failure. Elevate the dignity of a person over their failure. There's a real problem in our culture today that when we don't agree with somebody, we write them off like they're garbage. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Every person is made in the image of God. Every person deserves the dignity of that is ascribed to a human being. And we can do that without compromising truth one bit. Elevate the dignity of a person over their failure. That's what Jesus did. You remember the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? He didn't condone her sin. He gave her a way out. Go and sin no more. That's what we're called to do. And then lastly, always point them to the one who's able to cover their sin. We can't be the ones to bring the healing. Only Christ can. We're the deliverers. We're the ambassadors. We bring the message of hope. Man, we can't meet all the requirements of the law of God. That's why Christ came. If we could, he would have never had to come. And so we point people to the only one who can cover our shame. God stepped into Adam and Eve's shame, and he rescued them. God stepped into our shame, and he rescues us. May we, Integrity Church, be willing to step into the shame of others and allow God to rescue them through us to the glory and majesty of God. Amen. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you rescued us. We didn't deserve any of it. We deserved the wrath of God, and yet we received the covering of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are your children, bought by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, may we take these words today and apply them to our lives and then seek to go out of here as ambassadors to rescue people from their shame. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.